Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, so we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word, and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in this location. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We were in Revelation 5, and this evening we will continue with verse 6. Verse 6. Then I saw a ram, sometimes translates a lamb, a male lamb. It's a noun in the neuter, and that's important in this verse. As one who has been killed as a sacrifice. That's a perfect tense, which emphasizes the result of the humanity of Christ being judged for the sins of the world. Namely, he now controls history as a result. Standing, representing power and control. In the middle of the throne, with four angelic heralds, and in the middle of the throne were the angelic general staff officers. And he, now this is he is outone, and that's a present active participle in the masculine nominative singular, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that ram is in the neuter. Now this is masculine. So now we're introducing, we left the analogy, and now we're introducing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Had seven horns. The power and influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the six dispensations and the eternal state. Six plus one is what? Seven, representing the seven horns. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which have been sent out to the entire world. This is a reference to all church age believers. They're to determine historical trends. So he sent out throughout the world. The prototype spiritual life, and now we have the operational type spiritual life. In the Koine Greek of the New Testament, the Greek word arnion, as in our passage, means a male lamb, a male sheep, a ram. The cognate verb arnuo, and means to buck like a ram, which connotes a certain amount of power and control. If you've ever been butted by a good-sized ram, you know what we mean. I have been butted by a ram, and it's, you know, it's quite a jolt. They butt you from behind. They can actually break your back. When John 1:29 called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, end quote. The Greek is ho amnos tu thou ho iron tein hamartion tu kosmou. That's the Greek for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He used the Greek word amnos, a different word. As a matter of fact, the Greek word amnos is only used four times in the New Testament, and never in Revelation. So this Greek word, amnos, strictly speaks of our Lord's work on the cross. However, in our passage, the ram, or the male lamb, emphasizes not only our Lord's saving work on the cross, but adds the concept of our Lord's strategic victory and control of history, because it adds a little more power as a result. Now let's explain what the horns means. Horns symbolize human and national power and authority. Daniel 8:20. A few verses on the horns, and as we go through these verses, it will clearly connote to your mind that horns are used for power. Again, Daniel 8:20. The ram which you saw with the two horns representing two power spheres, represents the king of Media and Persia. See, those are the two horns, two power spheres, two powerful countries. They represent great power in history, power to control, power to handle people, power to provide for people and to conquer people, as a matter of fact. In Jeremiah 48:25, quote, the horn, or the power, because that's what the horn is analogous to, the horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, end quote, declares the Lord. Psalm 132:17-18, quote, there I will cause the horn of David, the power of David, to spring forth. The Lord promoted David and gave him great power as a ruler. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. See, God's going to promote him through the horn of David. Power and promotion. In Daniel 7:7-8, quote, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, reference to the Roman Empire. Okay, young lady, don't fidget so much. When you're in a Bible class, you must show maximum respect for the Word of God. Not for me necessarily, but for the Word of God. That means you don't fidget. You don't look around at the neighbors. You don't play with your fingernails. Every once in a while we have a problem in the Bible class, but not very often. What can I say? Again, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, understood, of the Hellenistic Empire, the Greek Empire, with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now there's a reference to the revived Roman Empire. 10 powerful nations. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn. A little horn came up among them. It's called a little horn because it's just one person rather than a nation. And three of the first horns were pulled up by their roots before it. Now, out of the 10 nations, three initially resisted his threats. He had control of one nation. Three nations resisted him, and he tore them to pieces. He destroyed them and took and assimilated them. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great understood boast. He was very arrogant, in other words. And he becomes a dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Revelation 13:1, quote, then I, reference to John, saw, understood a vision. What did he see? The beast dictator, the Gentile bestial dictator of the revived Roman Empire, ascending from, now he's filled the void left from lack of truth, from the sea of nations of the old Roman Empire. And he had 10 horns. That means a reference to becoming, he became a powerful dictator ruling over the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire of the first half of the tribulation. Remember, three he just outright assimilated. And the other seven, he ruled to their rulership, to their leaders, to their kings, or whatever. But he had control over ultimately 10 nations. Again, three he just assimilated and ruled them directly. And the other seven he ruled to their kings or leaders, whatever they had. And seven horns, three nations had to be conquered. The remaining seven submitted. We translate this case Chi, the Greek word Chi, which we usually translate as and or also, but this time we can translate this means. It was one of the 17 different uses of the Greek word Chi, which you, again, we usually translate and, but it has 16 other different translations. This means that On his horns, his 10 horns representing power, were 10 crowns representing the original 10-nation confederation of the revived Roman Empire. But over his heads, the nations of the revived Roman Empire of the last half of the tribulation, the name blasphemy. In other words, he took complete control over ecumenical religion in the middle of the tribulation. So as a religious leader, he was not only powerful, but he was also very blasphemous because he was the head of the religious organization. End quote. In Zechariah 1:18 through 19, quote, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns." Now this is three of which will administer the fifth cycle discipline to three Jewish client nations. One will administer the fourth cycle discipline. So these are three powerful nations. Verse 19, "So I said to the angel," that's Zechariah, "who was speaking with me, what are these? And what do these four horns represent? And he answered me, quote, "These are the horns, four powerful Gentile nations, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, three of them, again, are going to administer fifth cycle discipline to one of the nations of Israel, and one will administer the fourth cycle. Now, to explain those four horns, the first one is the Assyrian Empire, which in B.C. 721 administered the fifth cycle discipline to the northern kingdom. If you remember, that's King Sargon the second. He was named after the famous Sargon of the Akkadian Empire, way before that. And he was familiar with that history, so he was named Sargon the second. The second horn is the Chaldean Empire, which administered the fifth cycle of discipline to the southern kingdom in B.C. 586. The third horn is the Hellenistic Empire of the Seleucids, which administered the fourth cycle of discipline to Judah. And this led to the Maccabean Revolt, and eventually they regained their freedom. The fourth horn is the Roman Empire, which administered the fifth cycle of discipline to Judea in August of A.D. 70. So much for a brief explanation related to horns. Now, since our passage remember, the passage deals with the seven horns. Remember, the horns, Jesus Christ has seven horns, which means the six dispensations and the eternal state. So we have to deal with that now. Because remember, Jesus Christ has seven horns. So we're going to explain those seven horns. So that begins the subject, dispensations. Dispensations are periods of human history as taught only in the scripture. Dispensations are divine categories of human history. Therefore, both the divine outline and the divine interpretation of human history. The only correct interpretation, by the way, if you're a history student and you don't understand anything about the Bible, anything about the dispensations, how Jesus Christ blesses certain nations and certain people in time, and that affects history, then you really are not a historian. You can't understand history unless you understand dispensations and how Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, etc. Dispensations are the vehicle by which believers living at a specific time in history can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. For God's plan is not the same and for every dispensation. That's the problem with Christians today. Some Christians try to live in the Old Testament and under the Mosaic Law, which related to the Levitical priesthood, but we're not Levitical priests, and we're not living in the Old Testament. So you've got to relate, you've got to understand what dispensation you're in and relate to it properly. In fact, the plan is quite different in each dispensation. See, that's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. It's interesting. Christians realize they don't offer animal sacrifice in the church age, but they still think they're under the Mosaic law. The believers, we learn from the Mosaic law, but we're not under the Mosaic law. The believer's orientation to both time and to human history is vitally necessary for understanding God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. Dispensations constitute the divine administration of history. Now for a few more details. The following Greek words, oikonomia, chronos, kairos, and ion, have more than one meaning. And these are the Greek words that we use for dispensations and other meanings as well, but they're used for dispensations. So it is best to see them in context since they have different meanings. The Greek word oikonomia is translated dispensations. It means the administration of a business or an estate, the management of a household. It is translated by three words, order instead of chaos, a plan instead of confusion, and arrangement instead of disarray. It was used in the Attic Greek by Xenophon and Plato, who used it for household administration. It was also used for the authority of parents over children, the provision of parents for their children, and the policy of parents for their children. The study of dispensations connotes policy, administration, and the provision of God for believers in a period of history. The word is used in Ephesians 1:8-10a. Quote, from which, riches of grace, he has made us, church age believers, super rich by means of all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. When he revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his gracious intentions, which he, God the Father, planned in him, in Jesus Christ. 10a. With reference to the dispensation, that we're using the Greek word here, oikonomia, of the fullness of times. Times here is the Greek word kairos, pre-canon and post-canon periods of the church age. It's a reference to that. The Greek word chronos is used to portray the chronology of history or time as a series of points. Occasionally, it is used for a section of time in chronology. Shortly before Christ ascended into heaven, his disciples pressed him regarding the timing of future events in Acts 1:6-7. Quote, and so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time, Greek word chronos, the time for the second advent? No, that's what they're asking. Is it at this time? Again, they're wondering, are we approaching the second advent? You are restoring the kingdom of Israel? So in other words, what they're asking the Lord is, Are we very close to the second advent? Point is verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times, in other words, a time, the time of the rapture, and the time of the second advent, etc., chronos, or epochs, kairos. Epochs is translated from the Greek word kairos, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, end quote. Occasionally, so they don't have to know exactly when the second advent will occur. No one does. No one knows when the second advent is going to occur. If you don't know when the second advent is going to occur, then you certainly don't know when the rapture will occur, because if you knew when the second advent occurred, all you'd have to do is subtract 7 years and you know when the rapture would occur. But since, again, we don't know when the second advent is going to occur, we certainly don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Occasionally, chronos is used in the Bible for a segment of time and has a dispensational connotation as per Romans 16:25. Quote, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, reference to the mystery of the church age, which has been kept secret for a long for long ages. And the Greek word here is aionios. For the ages past. Well, long is aionios, and ages past is chronos, dispensations of the Gentiles and Israel. Excuse me, I gotta lubricate my throat a little bit here. The Greek word kairos means time as an epoch or era, a chronological order or system, a period characterized by a distinctive development within that period, as from the pre-canon to the post-canon periods of the church age. In various passages, kairos refers to the church age as per Romans 8, 17, and 18. Quote, now, if we are children, first class conditional sentence, and we are. That's how first class should be translated. Now, it's first class means if it's true, and it is true. So again, now if we are children, and we are also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, a reference to God the Father, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, when it says joint heirs with Christ, there's a qualifying sentence that follows. Here's the qualifying sentence. If indeed we suffer, in other words, goes through undeserved suffering with him. And Christ went through undeserved suffering. Now, if we go through it as a believer, as we're advancing, then we will inherit from the Lord Jesus Christ our escrow blessings. Otherwise, we will not. Moving on, again, with him. If indeed we suffer with him, that also we might be glorified together with Christ. See, when we receive rascal blessing, we receive a certain amount of glory. Verse 18, some in time and a lot more in the eternal state. Verse 18, for I conclude that the suffering of the present period, the Greek word for period is kairos, the dispensation of the church age. The present period is a reference to the church age. And again, the Greek word here is kairos. Are not comparable to the glory which is destined to be revealed in us. See, whatever glory we receive in time, it doesn't compare to what glory that we will have in the eternal state as great believers. Luke 21:24, quote, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. This is a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Approximately how many? 1.9 million at the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD will die in that siege and will be led captive. What's left? About 97,000. So again, led captive in all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times, kairos is used here, in this context, more than a dispensation of the Gentiles are fulfilled. 70 AD to the second advent. So just think, in the siege of Jerusalem in August of 70 AD, that's when it fell, almost 2 million were killed in that siege. And the only 97,000 were left to become prisoners. Amazing how many died. And some of the Jews actually killed themselves, even ate their own children because they were so hungry. First they ate the rats of the city, then they ate the bark off the trees, ate their shoes, ate their leather belts, ate anything they had any mineral content at all. And then eventually they even got so desperate they even killed, roasted, and ate their own children. The Greek word aion, is also used for dispensations. Colossians 1:25-27. Quote, of which, reference to the church, I have become a minister. That's where Paul is speaking here. On the basis of this dispensation, Paul uses here for dispensation, ikoinomia, dispensation from God, which has been given to me for your benefit. See, it was Paul is saying God revealed to him all about dispensation, which he taught to the Christians that he was responsible, that he had led to the Lord. He said, for them to learn about dispensations for their benefit, you have to know what age you're living in and what the spiritual life is in that age. Otherwise, you're going to be really, as it were, screwed up. Again, which has been given to me. He was given that information for your benefit, that I might implement your deficiency of the Word of God. Paul was the greatest Bible teacher in the church. He filled the deficiency that many believers had, the deficiency of Bible doctrine. And through his great teaching, he filled up that deficiency. Verse 26, that is the mystery, understood, of the church age doctrines, which Paul knew better than anybody, which has been hidden from past ages. Now, it says past ages, they use the word ion, used again for dispensation. On the past dispensation, the church age was no one, it wasn't revealed. There's not one verse in the Old Testament that talks about the church age. After the cross, it goes right to the tribulation. That's the last part of the age of Israel. It skips over completely. In the Old Testament, there's no mention of the church age. See, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Saint is a technical word, technical term for the church age believers. Verse 27, to whom God has decreed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What does that mean? In dramatic contrast to the exclusive spiritual position of Jews in the now suspended age of Israel. So again, the church age is again called the what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery, among which is the mystery of the church age doctrines. I read verse 27 again. To whom God has decreed to make known in the church age, what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? The Gentiles are brought into the church age with perfect equality. Now this is, again, in dramatic contrast to the exclusive spiritual position of the Jews in the now suspended age of Israel. The Jews had all the privileges in the Old Testament, but in the church age, the Gentiles were brought in with equal opportunity and privilege. And this Gentile believers need to understand. The Jews have no advantage over us. Which is, Christ is now suspended. Which mystery understood is Christ in you. See, Christ is now indwelling every believer. A characteristic unique to the church age only. Never before, never again will Christ indwell believers. Only in the church age. Not in the age of Israel. Not before that. Not during the first advent. Not in the tribulation. And not in the millennium. Only in the church age. The hope of glory. What is that a reference to? The believer's confidence of fulfilling the plan of God for this dispensation, end quote. Next time I should have a little bit of water. A little thirsty here, but that's okay. I think one of the members of the congregation is going to get a little water here from me. But let's go on. Some lady volunteered to get some water. The next topic is the relationship between the church and Israel. Israel and the church age are two different dispensations, which are separated by the dispensation of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. The first advent is like a wall between the age of Israel and the church age. Thank you. One of the young members here of the congregation went and got me a glass of water. Thank you so much. So, even though we may learn many wonderful principles, promises, and doctrines from the Old Testament period and the Mosaic Law, the spiritual life for the church age is not taken from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is for our instruction, but not for our spiritual life, which is taken from the New Testament epistles only. Excuse me while I have a little drink of water here. It's pretty good water. In summary, the Mosaic Law has no power. It contains the Ten Commandments, which you will not, etc. There's no power in you will not. It contains some Christology and soteriology, which is necessary for the gospel, but it's for the unbeliever. Once you believe it, it's no power for the spiritual life. And many laws related to how the believer and unbeliever should live, but no power. However, the Mosaic Law is for our instruction, so we don't throw it away. Don't cut your Bible in two and throw the Old Testament away, because that's part of the Bible and that's for our instruction. But again, we don't get our spiritual life from the Old Testament. If you want to send by the pre-canon period of the church age, it's Acts. New Testament epistles, post-canon period of the church age. It tells us what the spiritual life is. But we don't learn about the spiritual life from the Old Testament. Where do you think we learn about the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual gifts, ambassadorship, which we only have in the church age, the royal priesthood, which only occurs in the church age, our rewards and lost rewards, the church age standards regarding marriage, etc. And in Latin we say et cetera, means and other things. This information is all found in the New Testament epistles. So why would you go to the Old Testament to find about the filling of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, ambassadorship, royal priesthood, rewards and loss of rewards? Why would you go back to the Old Testament to find that when it's not there? Just how dumb can you be? I guess that's why church-age believers are called sheep, because sheep are not brilliant. This information is all found in the New Testament epistles. There are two powers in the spiritual life, and the Mosaic Law is not one of them. Is that clear? Do I make myself clear? The Mosaic Law is not one of the two power options. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine we learn from the New Testament epistles. Is that clear? I guess they're all shaking their head. I guess most people in this congregation understood that. Do you understand it? Okay, I guess most are shaking their head, yes. A few, I don't see anything, so I don't know if they understand it or not. Okay, we have a little outline here, the divine outline of history. And this divine outline presents the six dispensations, and it goes, then we got where it extends into eternal state. And those represent the seven horns that Christ has. And the divine outline of history, this Colonel developed this, R.B. Thiem Jr. developed this toward the end of his ministry, and it's really well organized. He divided in three groups: theocentric dispensations, the Christocentric dispensation, and the eschatological dispensation, and then the eternal state. We got two for each one: two for the theocentric dispensation, two in the Christocentric dispensation, and two in eschatological dispensation, and then we have the eternal state. Now, if I'm not correct, 6 + 1 = 7, at least when I went to school. Now, there's no math, who knows? But in the old days, when we just added 6 + 1 = 7, now we did that in our brain, in our minds. We didn't have to put that on a piece of paper. We didn't have to count with our fingers. A, again, the divine outline of history. A, the theocentric dispensations. There's two of them, I said. The age of the Gentile, and that's got three subpoints. One, positive volition, the garden. Two, negative volition from the fall of Adam and the woman to Abraham. Three, the Jewish patriarchs from Abraham to Moses. That's called the Age of Gentiles. Now, we're moving toward the Age of Israel, but you've got to start with patriarchs. It's not a nation yet. The second one under the theocentric dispensation is the nation Israel. And we have four nations under the nation Israel. First, there was a theocracy where God ruled Israel directly. And that the last agent that he used was Samuel. The last agent where God ruled Israel directly was Samuel. That's when they wanted a king like other nations. So God said, okay, and that was the end of the theocracy. And they had a perfect government. God telling them what to do and protect them directly. And they weren't satisfied. And what does that prove? If you don't have metabolized doctrine in your soul, you won't be satisfied with anything. Here is God ruling Israel directly. And they want to be ruled like, they want a king like other Gentile nations, decadent nations. They had perfect government. It's unbelievable. The next is the United Kingdom. There's just one, it's just Israel after that. And if you recall, Saul was their first king. Then there was the divided kingdoms. That's where Saul's son was very arrogant, and 10 tribes just separated from that son, and 2 tribes remained with the son of Solomon. And the 2 tribes that remained with the son of Solomon were Judah and Benjamin. Benjamites were very loyal. Then the 4th one occurred after the, eventually the 2 kingdoms go out. The northern kingdom went out in 721, and the southern kingdom went out in 586. Then in 516, or about 530, they came back, and eventually in 516, rebuilt the temple, and 445, they reestablished the walls, and they became a nation again, and that became Judea. That was called Judea. Not Judah, but Judea, which included 2 tribes, basically. Maybe a few people from some of the other tribes. And that's the first 2 dispensations. Now, B is the Christocentric dispensations. The first one is the hypostatic union. From the birth of Christ until his ascension, it forms a wall between Israel and the church. And never shall the twain meet. There's an expression. See, who was the poet? No, it wasn't Mark Twain. It was somebody else. He said, East is east and west is west, and never shall the twain meet. Anybody in the audience know who the author was? All ignorant of the of that. Okay. Hey, who was that? Okay, I can't remember right now. And then, okay, now second Christocentric dispensation is a church age, and that goes from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, with no intervening prophecy. The day of Pentecost is prophesied, and the rapture is prophesied. The beginning and the end is prophesied, but no intervening prophecies. So the church age is a period where there's no, it's the only dispensation where there's no prophecy. Two, the millennium, the final dispensation. For a complete presentation of dispensation, one needs to read Divine Outline of History by R.B. Thaim Jr. Okay, moving on. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4 deals with the second advent of Christ. So it behooves us to distinguish between the rapture and the second advent. The following chart, which I have on here, and this is manuscript page 72, was taken from the Doctrine of the Second Advent by R.B. Thaim Jr. The title of this is called The Distinction Between the Rapture and the Second Advent. Let me drink a little water here and some lubrication. My vocal cords get a little dry. Okay, point one. We have 2 columns here, rapture in the first column, and the second column we have the second advent. So we'll make a comparison here. I'll start with the rapture, and then I move over to second advent. Be point one, then point two, etc. Point one, the rapture is private. It's found in Acts 1:11. Second advent is public, Revelation 11:7. So when Christ comes back in the second advent, everyone will see him. And the rapture is just private. We meet the Lord in the air. It's a private meeting. When the second advent, the Lord comes to the earth, and everyone will see the Lord. Even the unbelievers, before he removes them, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 2, rapture is in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Second advent on the earth. One more time. What's your question?
The unbeliever will be
removed as second advent.
Through the baptism of
fire, that's correct. We had a question from the audience here, and she wanted to know, this lady wanted to know, at the second advent, how are the unbelievers removed? And she suggests, is it true that they'd be removed, identified with fire? Yes, they'll be removed and identified with the fire in torments, which is one of the compartments of Hades in the Greek, or you can call it Sheol in the Hebrew. Any more questions? Okay, it's okay to be curious. There's nothing wrong with asking a question. We've got a small audience here, under 100 people for sure. Point three, judgment of believers' works. This is after the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ. It's really not judgment so much. They put judgment, it's more of an evaluation, whether you receive your escrow blessings for the eternal state or not. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:10. But in the second advent, baptism of fire, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Point four, going back to the rapture column, church goes to heaven, John 14, 3. And moving over to second advent column, the church returns with Christ. We're leaving, now we're coming back. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. Now, the reason why we got to separate these, many Christians get confused by a lot of passages. They think certain passages are second advent passages when they're raptured. And some rapture passages, they think second advent, they get confused. So we need to explain these things. And once you understand the differences, point five, the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, restraining ministry. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. Now, the second advent, Satan is removed. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Point six, again with the rapture, change in the believer's body. And that's found in Philippians 3, 21. We go from the believers are dead, a body of corruption to incorruption. If you're on the earth, body of mortality to immortality. Tell them to keep those kids quiet. Okay. Okay. Now, in the second advent, the first, and remember, in the rapture, the believer's body is changed. In the second advent, the earth is changed. That's fun. See, all the curses removed, and God, the Lord is preparing the earth for perfect 1,000 years of perfect government and environment. And that's found in Zechariah 14, 9 and Romans 8, 19 to 22. Point seven, a Christ at the rapture, Christ appears as the groom. At the second advent, he appears as the Messiah. See, the anointed one, the one that's going to rule for 1,000 years. Point eight, the rapture represents the end of the church age. Second advent, the end of the Jewish age, because the tribulation is the end of the Jewish age. And so the second advent, that's the end of the tribulation, that's the end of the Jewish age. Nine, under the concept of rapture, Israel under the fifth cycle of judgment. It's been under that ever since 780, August of 70 AD. But it's still, Israel's still under the, it's still under divine discipline until the second advent. So Israel's still under the second, at the rapture church, Israel's still under the fifth cycle of discipline. But at the second advent, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. Point 10. Believers taken from the earth, that's under the rapture, Matthew 24, 37 through 43. At the second advent, believers taken from the earth. Unbelievers taken from the earth. Under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as found in Matthew 24, 36 through 41. Point 11. The rapture is a time of comfort, First Thessalonians, as found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. At the second advent, a time of terror, that's for the unbelievers, and that's found in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Now we're looking at that's. Now let's look at prototype spiritual life. Remember we mentioned that because it mentioned here back in our verse. Let's go back to our verse here. It mentioned, we'll go through that phrase, and that's why we're going to cover the prototype spiritual life. Let me see, I'm going back to it says, which are the seven spirits of God. So now we're going to deal with that a little bit. Okay, we're going back here. Okay, the prototype spiritual life. Let's cover that subject. Jesus filled with the Spirit as prophesied in Isaiah 11:2. The seven spirits are titles related to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, first to the humanity of Christ, and then to church age believers. These seven titles are as follows. One, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now remember, this is all found in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's Jesus, the humanity of Christ. The Holy Spirit's power enabled Jesus to advance spiritually. So it's a reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit for the humanity of Christ. Again, I'll read. Point one, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's on Jesus. Okay, two, the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom extrapolated from truth and applied to people, circumstance, and suffering. That's how you develop wisdom. You got to have wisdom. Always comes from metabolized doctrine. You pray for wisdom and you refuse to learn the Word of God, you're not going to have wisdom, and that prayer cannot be answered. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to acquire much wisdom through his extreme desire and his motivation and his concentration on the Word of God. During 30 years of preparation, which prepared him, and from all that metabolized doctrine, he developed wisdom. Three, the Spirit of perception. The Spirit provided the power for Jesus to learn the Word of God. See, that's why it's called the Spirit of perception, just as he does for us. Four, remember that same ministry of the Holy Spirit is given to Lord Jesus Christ, gave it to the church age believers. The Spirit of counsel. What does that mean? The Spirit or the Holy Spirit counseled Jesus through metabolized doctrine, just as he counsels us through metabolized doctrine. You don't have to run to a counselor. The only reason why Christians run to counselors is because they have no metabolized doctrine, because they refuse to learn Bible doctrine. And they're looking for a band-aid because they can't understand why this, why they're suffering, why this, and why that. If they would just sit down and learn the Word of God and develop and create some metabolized doctrine in their soul, then the Holy Spirit would counsel them through that metabolized doctrine, but which they refuse to do because they're too lazy and too stupid to learn the Word of God. And I mean stupid. Any Christian who refuses to learn the Word of God is completely stupid. I'm not talking about IQ. I mean stupid in the sense of stubborn and unwilling to put learning a Bible doctrine as number one priority. Then you have to really be stupid. Again, we're not talking about IQ. Five, the Spirit of strength. What does that mean? The Spirit produces strength in the soul, and so provided the necessary spiritual strength for Jesus to accomplish his mission. See, God gives us a mission, but he provides the assets in order to accomplish those missions. And for us, we have to learn Bible doctrine to understand what our mission is and to have the strength and to the ability to accomplish it. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit, the teacher of divine knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of divine knowledge. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus mastered the knowledge of the Word via the filling of the Spirit. Seven, the Spirit who provides respect for the Lord. That's the Lord God the Father. Jesus, through this ministry of the Spirit, developed maximal love for God the Father, as we can as well. The Holy Spirit will provide respect for the Lord for us, not only for God the Father, but for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Lord God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and also respect and appreciation for God, the Holy Spirit. But we're not gonna develop that love and respect without metabolized doctrine in our soul. Okay, we're on verse 7 now. Again, Revelation 5:7. Okay, even though it's very humid in this weather around here where we're at right now, I'm still my vocal cords need a little bit of lubrication. Excuse me while I lubricate my vocal cords. Verse 7. Again, Revelation 5:7. Then he, a reference to Jesus Christ who controls history and is seated on the throne, came and took it from the right of him. Remember, this is the doomsday book, or the book with the historical trends of the tribulation. God the Father had it, so he took it from the right hand of him. It represents God the Father who sat on the throne. And we, if we were there, we wouldn't see God the Father because no one could see God the Father, but the Lord could see him. I'll read verse 7 again. Then he, Jesus Christ, who controls history, and he's also seated on the throne, but they're both, there's two members seated on the throne in the throne room of God. It's God the Father and and the Lord Jesus Christ, and came and took it. That's Jesus took it from the right hand of him, a reference to God the Father who sat on the throne. Verse 8. Okay, let me see here. I think we'll probably it's a good place to stop. Because yeah, I see some of the people are getting, they had a long day and certain members are getting a little wearied. Okay, well, that's a good place to stop. We don't want to overdo it. Let's bow our heads. Father, sure, we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate this information. And we ask that. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this under the filling of the Holy Spirit and to move us all the way to spiritual maturity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.